Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Probably a very familiar passage of Scripture to most of you, I would imagine. Let us pray, and then we'll read the Scriptures and then consider this chapter. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to us, being faithful in your very character. Lord, unable to deny yourself. And Father, choosing to have chosen us. Lord, unworthy, ill-deserving, but to magnify your mercy and your grace. We thank you for that grace and that mercy. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your word, the whole counsel of God from beginning to end. We thank you, Lord God, for the history of redemption, which in effect and reality is our own history. Seeing your own holy, eternal purpose worked out in time, intercepting us, Lord, even in these days and in our lives. We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for the record of your mighty works and deeds, that we ourselves living in these days might have our own faith increased and, Lord, our obedience strengthened. Thank you for these mercies. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity for us to see and hear of your marvelous works. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, every man, straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let the 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And so reads that shorter portion of this chapter that we'll cover tonight, Lord willing. As you know, this is the 6th chapter. It's obvious. Chapters 1 through 5, we entitled the entry into the land. And now in chapters 6 through 12, we'll consider in this historical account of the hand and mighty works of God, the taking of the land. And so this is what we will begin to see. And it begins with, and that's really what I captioned this title, it's the taking of Jericho. I was going to say the battle of Jericho, but as you will see, it wasn't any battle. In a certain sense, it was at best a skirmish because of the mighty power of God himself. And we'll see that, and that's part, really, the main idea of this whole book. There was really no real battle. It was the Lord himself who went before his people, they themselves obeying him and following him in truth. And so I want us to consider this as we go through it. And I'm going to just break it up in its certain sections as we do that and make observations, preferably that will be helpful and encouraging as we consider this account. And so first of all, I want us to consider the situation on site. The on-site situation that we have in verses 1 and 2, this is the way this opens. This city is the very first city on the very eastern side of Canaan, on the west bank of Jordan. It is the entryway to what will appear to be Joshua's purpose as a commander of the armies of Israel to go enter, divide, and conquer. To enter in through the middle of the land, then take the tribes and nations of the north, and then go into the south. And it becomes, obviously, and as we most of us know the history, it is a successful campaign. It is a very successful campaign because, as we read at the end of this chapter, the Lord is with Joshua and with the people of God. But this is the signal point. This is the beginning entrance of the land. This is the initial obstacle as we find it. And we're told of a really the on-site reality. Jericho was tightly shut up, closed. Nobody was coming in. Nobody was going out. It was a city that was preparing itself for siege. It was a city that with its walls had now determined to kind of, like the turtle, draw in its head and its arms and everything else and prepare itself for the sustained onslaught of the Israelite armies. And so we have that pictured before us at the very beginning here. And it's an interesting on-site description. It is much like the words that we get earlier in chapter 3 with regard to the Jordan River. When they're getting ready to pass the Jordan, and we're told, just almost like an incidental remark, that, oh, by the way, as they're seeking to travel over that Jordan River, it's flood season, and the Jordan River is overflowing its banks. As they're about to enter again, an obstacle is prepared. In a certain sense, it has a high degree of not being able to be crossed, a high degree of difficulty. And so as Israel now comes and begins this, we have this observation made with regard to the city itself. It was closed up tight. But there's another on-site reality, and we're given perspective of that in the very next verse. It is the word of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. The on-site reality to the eyes of men and to the tribes of Israel was a city itself that was going to be hard to take. And now we have this, the Lord himself said to Joshua. The word of the Lord comes to Joshua. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. The Lord gives the divine perspective of what his eyes see. In fact, the Lord has basically said, it's in your hands. The promise is made, the assurance is given. The Lord himself has gone before Joshua, has encouraged him in the early chapters. And he himself has gone before him, even across the sea. They themselves have prepared themselves, having crossed the sea, in terms of a covenant renewal, in terms of a memorial celebration of a deliverance. And now they have come into this land themselves, knowing that they enjoy the help and the presence of God. And so this is the mighty reality that gives perspective, the on-site reality that gives perspective to the on-site reality of this closed-up city. Though it's all tightly shut up in one sense, it's basically a package that the Lord is going to deliver into the hands of Israel. And that's the way it begins. Joshua, the city is yours now for the taking. This is really the call, as it were. Sometimes, probably most times, when encountering life's difficulties and challenges, all that we can see, oftentimes, is just the obstacle itself. And all that we can kind of realize and think about are our own limited resources, or what do we have to encounter this reality. And I think probably the same attitude that the spies had when they came back from spying out the land, having been sent by Moses. You remember 10 came back with a report. 12 came back, Caleb and Joshua, but 10 came back testifying to what their eyes had seen. To what their eyes had seen. There are giants in the land. And all of the cities are walled cities. We will be like prey to them. But Caleb and Joshua saw things with a whole different perspective. They saw things with the perspective of God himself. And we hear them saying this in Numbers 14. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. And I think that as the Lord himself said these words to Joshua in verse 2, I think that the Lord's words probably reminded Joshua of his own words in that dark wilderness day. That what do we have to fear? The Lord will give it to us if we are pleasing to Him. And now Joshua is standing there before that closed up city, knowing that they themselves, under the direction of God and in faithfulness to the Lord, have prepared themselves, cleansed themselves, and now are prepared to do according to His will. And He Himself, maybe even that theophany at the very end of chapter 5 already, is saying, I've come to take over. And so now the Lord Himself speaking directly that He's given it into His hands, that the Lord is pleased with him, promised to bring him in. This city that is tightly shut up really has no security at all. What he realizes, I believe, is that like he said back to those tribes, bewildered tribes in Numbers 14, their protection has been removed. And so it is a good thing. It is a good thing to make assessment of on-site realities, but it's a better thing to make an on-site evaluation based on eternal realities of our own relationship with the living God and what He calls us to do and what He's promised to be to us. And so we have this now going forward. And as we go forward, the question is, we are glad that we can take this city and you've given it to us, but how in the world are we going to do that? Israel itself was not equipped or acquainted with siege warfare. It basically was hit and run and hit and go. And now here comes this new situation. And so what do you do when the city is all locked up tight? And the blessing is that the Lord Himself, having told Joshua that He's already given it, now tells them how to take it. You see, it's in one sense, it's basically yours for the taking, and I'm going to give you the instructions for the taking. And those are in verses 3 through 7, which we read. The Lord announces victory at hand, and then He gives the plan, and I was going to say the plan of attack. That's the one that's always in my mind, except there's no attack here. It's very interesting. This is what the narrator wants on our mind. I want you to know that the battle of Jericho lasted one verse, verse 20. It was one verse. I want you to know where all the rest of the attention is going on this defeat. And when you begin to look at the battle strategy, you say, this is no battle strategy. What is the strategy? Well, I want you to get the priests. I want you to get them in procession. I want you to get them with the horns, and I want them to carry the ark, and I want them to conduct a solemn processional around the city. There is no warfare. There is no advance. There is basically a display of the one who is going to take the city. Not the nation of Israel, but the very ark that is in the center of the warriors that go forward and the rear guard. It is basically, you might say, and many commentators looking at it, this is not a battle approach. This is a time of worship. And in a certain sense, that's what's going on. In fact, we might even say it's a parade. It's an interesting thing, as he goes through this ceremonial procession that will circle the city more than once. It will do it one time a day, each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, seven processions, all of them attended by the Lord Himself, whose presence is represented by the ark and accompanied by the horns of the priests. A lot of noise and fanfare. And the directions then themselves are very simply, but there is this multiplication, and many of you who maybe read these kinds of things, the fact of numbers, you have seven trumpets, you have seven times, you have all of this, and there's seven, 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 sevens appearing all the time in a number of completeness or totality. And most commentators recognize, which I think is right, is that the Lord is manifesting the totality of the victory that He Himself will exercise over that city. He is moving across their very eyes, being escorted by Israel's finest. And this is the way, in fact, this is no way to fight a war, but this is the way that the Lord will take the city. He will take it by His own and what we will call strange means. surprising means, things that the world itself would not think about. And so this ceremonial procession on the seventh day will be concluded with a loud blast, upon which all the people will shout with a great shout. And the walls, basically, as God says, will come down. The walls shall come down, come tumbling down. What a wonderful way to bring down the house. And the people are then to go up, every man straight ahead. That's it. That's the plan. That's the scheme. That's the way we're to do it. That's it. There's no siege works. There's no hammers. There's no picks and axes. No battering rams. It's plain and simple. It will be like, if I can use the term, a walk in the park. And that basically is what is going to take place. But more than a walk around in the park, it's a walk around the city walls. And we would say that's crazy, but it's also very supernatural. And all of it is for what reason? That when it's all said and done, it's not the strength of the armies of Israel. It's not the wisdom of their military stratagem. It is that all the glory belongs to the Lord. In fact, we'll say it at the very beginning. Who fought the battle of Jericho? Yahweh fought the battle of Jericho. And that's really what's going on here, as we will see as it goes on here. And you say, crazy. But isn't maybe that the way the Lord works? Is it crazy, we might say, in a reverent sense, that God, to rescue a fallen race, would send His own eternal, perfect Son to take our nature, and to humble Himself, being identified with us. Humble Himself unto obedience, not to ascend a throne immediately, but to suffer ignominy, rejection, and yet in that suffering and in that humiliation go to the point of death, that He might redeem us on the cross. In weakness, in the very weakness of Jesus Christ, in the giving up of His life, He conquered the principalities and the powers. He conquered life and death, the devil, and all these things. He Himself conquered in a way that the world itself would laugh at and still laughs and scoffs at. That He who was rich became poor for our sake, that we might become rich. And the means and ways of God, in fact, even of His own people, we ourselves wonder that how would He work His will through a people like us? We are not an impressive army, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many have place, and yet Lord is pleased through those kinds of means and instruments and those tools to exalt Himself. Paul said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this gospel, that the glory of that gospel does not appear in the messengers themselves, but in God Himself. And so God is pleased to use those means. And so when He does, then it pays good mind to pay attention. Obedience is what He wants. They're called simply to obey. And so Joshua commands the priests to take up the ark and carry the seven trumpets before the ark of the Lord. He commands the people, go forward and march around the city with the armed men going on before the ark of the Lord. Nobody balks. Nobody walks away. No, the crazy instructions. Every one of the Israelites follows under the leadership of Joshua. Why don't they walk away? Well, I'll tell you one reason they didn't walk away. They didn't walk away because they've just got finished walking through the rivers of Jordan. They've just got finished walking through the rituals of renewal and covenant commitment to the God Himself. They went through remembering themselves a great redemption that had taken place, and now they themselves are the beneficiary of another deliverance into the land. And so they enter in, as fact, really, as we would understand if we were writing the book of Hebrews chapter 11, they entered into the land by faith, and they followed the instructions of God by faith. And this is the response that God wants, because He Himself has manifested that He will work. And we can trust His calling and His ways and what He calls us to do, even if it doesn't agree with our little tiny beans, I guess. Less than beans. All right. But I want to go to next, third place. I want to call it the build-up.
As I said, this narrative is a lot like the crossing. The crossing of the Jordan took two chapters. This one takes one full chapter, and yet it bears that very same approach of the narrator, the divine narrator, that he keeps repeating and building up to what is about to take place. Because again, he wants to focus on what is important in the middle of what takes place. And so in verses 8 through 14, we have what I call the build-up. We have in verses 8 and 11, really, day one. And it just simply, he gives us just a little view of what takes place and how. Notice my version, and I like the NAS because it brings a lot of those Hebrew, just those little tiny introductory conjunctions into play. It says, "And it was so. As they themselves stepped forward in obedience to the strange plan of God." Then it says, "It was so that when Joshua had spoken, the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them." And it gives us just a couple of other details that we didn't get in the initial instructions. We're told that in verse 9, there was not only armed men going in the front, but there was a rear guard behind. We're given a fuller detail or a further picture of this procession and those who were a part of that procession. And then we're also noticed here in verse 10, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." That this congregation and this procession is going to be a quiet one. But for the trumpets of the ram's horns. The people are not to say a word. And as we look at some of these things, we're also instructed that they will continually be blowing the horns. Now, that's an interesting thing, simply because of this. Those horns weren't melodic horns. They weren't nice trumpets. They were just blathering shofars of the ram's horns that would basically make one obnoxious loud song, or not song, noise. And so that was the noise that they were going to hear. They were going to hear the noise of those shofars continually while they were going around those city. No voices, no human voices. And maybe the most significant fact of all, or at least the statement of all in this section, in this first day, in fact, notice he had the ark, verse 11. "So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling at once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp." But in verse 8, we find these words. It says, "The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram horns before the Lord." We know that the Lord is identified with the Ark of the Covenant, but here the narrator leaves the Ark out and basically says, "Before the Lord, He is with them." It's a wonderful remark. It's an identifying remark that it's not just simply the representation of God was going, but God was there. That Ark that was symbolic of the representative presence of God, God was there. He was in the midst of his people. And so they make their first day run. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have day two with a summary. Day two, it says, "Now Joshua," verse 12, "rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp." Again, again, again. The reference is to this procession. This faithful procession in which the Lord was in the center of, attended by the priest and by the trumpets and by the front and rear guard. And we're told at the very end of verse 14, they did so for 6 days. They followed the plan. Now comes day 7 of the plan, and that's verses 15 through 21. And I'm just going to call this, for lack of a better name, I've been trying to figure out whatever to call this, but I'm going to call it the battle. I'm going to call it the battle. I'll concede
But here's what takes place. It's interesting in that last reference in verse 14, they did this for 6 days. 6 days. The people of Jericho looked out their windows. Here they come again. 6 days, the trumpet starts sounding. 6 days, everyone's in line. 6 days, they watch that congregation, as it were, circle the wagons, and then go back home. 6 days, this keeps going on, and probably wondering, how long is it going to go on? And in fact, the point is, I really think, in this whole thing, is that this was not so much a ceremonial procession. It was a commemoration procession. It was a commemoration and worship of the living God who is about to deliver his people. And that display is running before their eyes, who the deliverer and champion, the real warrior, is. Well, now we come to that battle scene. And here we find, again, our scripture saying in 15, then it came about. A lot of versions, the ESV, I don't think, says it. But again, this is a signal point in the narrative. It came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city the same manner. And I could imagine now looking and saying, here it comes again. I don't know what they were thinking. And we can all have our own ideas of what they were thinking, whether they were mocking it and laughing at it or saying, hey, we can take this all day. Maybe whatever it was, but now it comes that seventh day. But then after they went around the first time, then they come around it again. And then they come around it again. And then they come around it again. And I can't help but imagine there that now this change of routine becomes somewhat more ominous. And maybe has more of their attention than it did before. And so now they come into this very section here, circling in this foreboding change. They circled 7 times, and it came about, as we're told in the scriptures here, in verse 16. It came about at the 7th time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now they themselves are prepared to give that shout. It's interesting, the shout is used in the Old Testament in 3 different ways. It's used as a war cry, and often we would see and familiar with that, the war cry of those who basically want to intimidate their enemy as they begin an attack. And those who want to either intimidate and also invigorate themselves with that mutual cry and shout. But another use of shout that is often is a shout of victory. The shout of basically a victory obtained. And then the other shouts, as defined in the Psalms, is the shout of praise. And you have almost in this whole scene, this whole mixture of that taking the land, this in this shout, the whole idea of the fullness of that very word itself and that expression. When I say shout, shout. And then as he says that's something to shout about, doesn't he? He says, as he says shout, he says in verse 16, for the Lord has given you the city. It's yours. And now we're expecting the battle, the first advance. But guess what? They don't advance yet. The narrative stops us. And the narrator stops us again, and in fact, he will stop us for several verses before he gets to that one verse scene of conquest, because he wants to let us see something that's even more important than that very conquest itself. In fact, the conquest itself falls in kind of in the background, even though God is glorified by it. And it's the instructions that Joshua appears to give at that time. Now, as we say this, the narrator, did this take place at this time? Because these very instructions now sound like maybe those are something they would have said to them before. And most likely, I believe, too, that the narrator puts all of these things together in a certain way with these instructions. And it could be, possibly, that he's repeating instructions that he gave before.
But I think most likely these were probably given before even the battle itself. And here's the instructions. And these are the ones that you've seen before. It says the Lord, and this is, now this is my version again, and so this might be, if you have the ESV, it might be clearer. It says the city shall be under the ban. It shall be under the ban. And all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, so that you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, what is this? What is this ban? The ban is the word hechem. And basically what it's talking about is it is a word that is used for, and it's translated in two ways. It's devoted, a devoted thing. And then it has a little bit larger, it has another one, devoted to destruction. And so the ban here, in fact, I think the ESV says it, and it says it explicitly for us. It's this: the city and all that is in it, all right, is under the ban. Okay, that's what my version says. But the reality is, as the ESV says, the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. That's the ban. The city is going to be devoted to the Lord. It's going to be devoted to the Lord. Everything is going to be devoted to the Lord. And in fact, he doesn't say it here, but he will say it. Everything, it's talking about beasts, animals, old people, young people, males, females, whatever their age, everything living and breathing, whether animal or whatever else, everything of the city itself is going to be devoted to destruction. Only one exception, and the exception is Rahab and her family. And there's only one other exception, because these things won't be devoted to destruction, but they will be devoted to the Lord, and that's those precious metals. It's the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron. Those will be devoted to the Lord, in a sense, preserved to be put in His treasury, but all those other things are devoted to the Lord in terms of destruction. And that's the very picture that's shown here. And that Rahab herself is the only one who is preserved from that. And that warning in verse 18 is a very solemn one. I could put it in words like this: you keep away from the devoted things, lest if you become devoted to them, you begin to covet them, all right, and you take any one of the things that are devoted to the Lord, you yourself will bring destruction upon yourself. Now, we know chapter 7. We know that someone is going to take some of those devoted things of that city. And this warning comes, and it says that you will make the camp itself. Notice, you will make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. Achor, Achan. And so there's a warning about this, but you are basically called to conduct a total annihilation of that city. That's the command. And in fact, if anybody lays their mitts on anything that belongs to the Lord, they themselves will bring trouble upon the camp. They themselves are to destroy everything except for those metals. And then as we will see, and I'm opening it up just at the very beginning here, this campaign of Joshua into the land is a campaign of total annihilation. Everything is under the ban. Now, how do you imagine the world thinks about that? Richard Dawkins has made lots about the Joshua account, talking about our God as a bloodthirsty, capricious God. The world thinks, hears this account and says, if your God is like this, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. How can a God do such kinds of things? And we know that this is the opinion of men. God's command to so many is unspeakable and an unjustifiable. These atrocities of what people call innocent people and really ignorant animals. In other words, what right has God to do any of those things? And if this is your God, I want nothing to do with him. Now, as we know that human judgment of God is sure to err. And we know that men make awful, poor judgments of God. And we know the other thing is that God does not need to defend himself with regard to his acts. God himself is right in all he does. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will always do what is right. He's sovereign over all, and he always does what he wills, and he does not need to justify his actions to men. He is free to judge, and he is free to show mercy. He will harden whom he will harden, and he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. The sons of Israel, as a matter of fact, were just as deserving of destruction as the Canaanites. And you say, how could that be? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God told them as much. And in fact, it's an instruction that tells them that they're going to take that land, that when they come into that land, that they are to do that very thing. Hear, O Israel, chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard. It was said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you, and he is a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. And then the Lord says, on the heels of that, do not say in your heart, when the Lord has given them out, delivered them out, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is dispossessing them. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham, indeed, that his descendants would be in Egypt for a long period of time, and that they would be brought out and they would enter into the land, but they would not enter into that land because the iniquity and the transgressions of the Amorites was not yet complete, not yet filled up. God had patience with Canaan, a patience, though, that would lead to ultimately Canaan's judgment. But now the Lord is telling Israel in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, as they are on that east side of the Jordan, in the plains of Moab, about to enter in, listen, it is not on account of your righteousness, it's on account of their wickedness. And then in verse 6, know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. You have provoked me. It is not on account of anything in you. It is on account of my choice and my promise. So don't get your head up about yourselves. And then, so the reality is, as we look at this whole thing, we are challenged by, oh, well, then how in the world could he show mercy to them? Because he is sovereign and free to do so. This is the, in one sense, in fact, we could say Israel itself was subject to more judgment because they had provoked the Lord who had delivered them. They provoked the Lord who had given him his law. They provoked the Lord who had given him his guidance and was giving them the manna and had put them in that place of privilege. It is amazing the long suffering of God himself, but he chose to pour out undeserved grace on them and well-deserved justice on the nations of Canaan. And it's all because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will judge whom he will. And he has all the right to do so. In fact, this is in chapter 20. They themselves have been told this is what they are to do. 20 in verses 16 and 18. He says this to the children of Israel. These were in previous instructions. Only in the cities of these peoples in the land of Canaan that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord has commanded you. But now we understand that this is a holy war. Israel did not initiate the conflict. Yahweh did. And Yahweh is the one who has brought them into that land to do the very thing that he is telling them to accomplish as a consuming fire. This is a holy war that the Lord is carrying out to carry out his own holy purposes. His judgment is absolutely holy of the wicked Canaanites. Leviticus begins to tell us in some of the accounts, well, with regard to the nature of the wickedness of that land. And things that we read in the book of Leviticus of things that the children of Israel are to avoid. And we can't believe that these things were practiced, though now maybe it's coming closer in our own culture. Some of those things don't seem so far away. But the wickedness of that culture indeed deserved to be judged, and God himself was going to judge it. But God is going to judge them and destroy them in order, he says, that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord. I'm going to remove everybody when you're going in, have you remove them, so that they themselves will not interfere with the holiness that I desire to have in you and the undivided loyalty that I'm calling from you. And so the Lord has his righteous aims. He is carrying out righteously what they themselves deserve, the Canaanites. And so there is nothing in the world, as it were, against which any claims can be made against God and his holiness and his righteousness. There were no innocent bystanders. Just as there were no innocent bystanders in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's as much as there was no innocent bystanders in the flood, when only 8 were preserved. This is the hand of God. This is the judgment of God. Now, God doesn't call us to wage holy war anymore. This is unique, actually, in the history of Israel. In fact, during this period of time, because God himself was taking a people out whom he had constituted to be his own, whom he had informed and given his holy code and constitution of living, and he sent them in and was going to put them in that land where they themselves would grow and be a people for his praise. And so the Lord was carrying out all of his purposes, but again, not now. Our battles are not against flesh and blood. They're against principalities. They're against false ideas of men. Our weapons are not fleshly, but the Word of God, the power of God, and righteousness. We have different weapons now. Our battle is different now. But at that time, it was certainly justified, and at any time, it's going to be justified, because what are we reminded of in this very thing? The judgment of God that will take place. It will take place. And I'll speak about that in just a moment. But now, having set those things out and having that instruction, and you notice how it intersects all that's taking place here, that Israel might understand what is happening. An exercise of divine judgment is happening. And as they themselves go as the people of God, they themselves are remembering even as the writer to the Hebrews reminds them, that our God is a consuming fire. The same realities that came into the ears of the Israelites on the plains of Moab come into the ears of those Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, that God is a consuming fire. And you don't play with his mercy, and you don't play with him. And so they themselves are learning. Now, as we get on beyond that, though, we return back to the narrative. And the narrative takes back up in verse 20. And here it comes. Here comes, this is the battle of Jericho. This is what you've been waiting for. And here it is. So the people shouted. The priests blew the trumpets, and it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat, the people went up into the city, every man went straight ahead, and they took the city. That's it. Boom, 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 boom. And we're told that as they took the city,
it says in verse 21, they utterly destroyed, devoted to destruction, literally, everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. This battle, if you want to call it that, was one of the greatest one-sided battles in all of history. It occurred, and I'm going to use the word, almost effortlessly. Because in really, you really have no sense, nor is there any kind of direction with regard to the contribution of this defeat that the armies of Israel did. They basically did what God told them to do. And yes, they were probably fighting. We have no recording of any casualties of the Israelites. It is one of those things where it appears they entered almost without any substantial or sustained opposition. One-sided for those with whom the Lord was sided. One-sided for Israel, bad-sided for the Canaanites. It was nothing less than a staggering miracle. Who fought the battle of Jericho? Yahweh fought the battle of Jericho, the Lord of heaven and earth. And at the end of the day, as the dust settled, what was left of Jericho, the glory belonged to him. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want to neglect the part that Israel plays, but it is negligible. They had to do what God told them to do, and they did. But when you come to the book of Hebrews again in that chapter of faith, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And it says this, and what it attributes it to is it says, not because they continued to run into the walls themselves, but it says that they circled the city for 7 days. It attributes the act of faith to their obedience in the procession. Not the battle. Their obedience in the procession whereby God himself was manifested to those people in the center of the life of Israel and is going to be in the center of all of its victories. The God who was going to be with them. If you want to think about skirmishes, there is another skirmish that's always intrigued me. And I was reminded of that skirmish, even this one, the one verse skirmish, as I call it. It's that one that we find in the book of the Revelation in chapter 19. When he who is called faithful and true, the word of God, he who is clothed with a robe dipped in blood descends from heaven to smite the nations. And you remember it's that great battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon, and all the kings and governors and armies of the nations were gathered together along with the beast and the false prophet to do war against God and his people. And then we read with incredible brevity, it says that the Lord descended and took them all out. The greatest battle, in all of redemptive history will be that battle. Except we might say the greatest battle was won where? At Calvary. It was won at Calvary already. Basically, everything else was the mop-up operation. And in a sense, that's kind of what I'm saying is happening with Israel themselves. They themselves walked in the presence of God according to his will in that what might be called that crazy, unimaginable plan that he had. And they themselves are the beneficiaries of a mop-up operation by the hand of God. This is the mighty power of the Lord. This is the glorious work, but this doesn't end. It doesn't end on a note of destruction. It ends on a note of salvation. And that's what we find in verses 22 through 25. This is the glorious account that we give here. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house. It's interesting, Joshua does not name her. Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies, the very ones who made the promise to her that she would be delivered on account of her faithfulness, she who for fear of the Lord fled to him for mercy, she out of all of the Canaanites who herself now saw the glory of the Lord and did not run from that glory but ran into it with humble faith and desire for mercy,
those very ones who had sworn that to her, they went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Isn't it interesting? Rahab, like Cornelius, is gathering all his friends that they might hear the word of salvation. And Rahab, now having a word from these, that again, those who are associated with her will be able to enter in and find safety from the Holocaust that is coming. Basically, she brings and gathers them all in, and they, true to their word, receive her. And then it says right in the midst of that, and they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver, gold, articles of bronze and iron, and they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. You get this picture again. She is gathered as and caps taken as a brand out of the fire, a brand that is to be saved, to become a part of the people of God. And we read further there, then it says that, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out. I mean, it's a marvelous part that it ends with God's display of mercy in the face of judgment. And James Hamilton's theme, kind of a central theme, as it were, of the narrative of the biblical account of from Genesis to Revelation, speaks of that very idea that God, through judgment, accomplishes salvation. Through the judgment of His Son comes our salvation. Through the judgment of the nations of Canaan comes the deliverance of God's people into the land which He Himself had promised them. Out of the judgment of that nation, one herself who now believing in that God is brought out of that city of destruction herself and brought into life and brought into the communion of the saints, as it were, there. It's a wonderful, not only did she live in the midst of the chosen people, she married one of them. She married Salmon by name, which is an interesting Salmon by name, it looks like, but they gave birth to a son. And the son was Boaz, the great-great-grandfather of David. She fit in well. And so she found a place with the people of God. In fact, she fit in so well that has honorable mention in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of Matthew. And so isn't it a wonderful thing? And this lesson, I guess, as we would think about it again, is this wonderful mercy. Isn't it a great mercy that we ourselves who were far off, we ourselves who were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, this is what happened to her. We who were not the recipients of the covenants of promise, that we should be by the blood of His Son and the judgment of His Son being able to be brought in by His blood, brought near to God. In other words, it's giving us the promise. It's giving, as it were, to the Gentiles that open invitation, as it were, to come out of the city of destruction and come out of the world itself and receive mercy from God. The chapter ends on a kind of a, I don't know if you'd call it anticlimactical or not, but verses 25, 26 and 27, a curse and a confirmation. The curse is Joshua's curse of Jericho. Basically, he himself is kind of announcing and pronouncing a curse on anybody who would seek to restore that city which God himself had devoted to destruction. In a sense, Joshua is just kind of exercising kind of a prophetic follow-through on the judgment of that city. A prophecy that was fulfilled later in the destruction of a king's son who tried to do that. But then in verse 27, there is a wonderful word here, and this closes it. The Lord was with Joshua. The Lord was with Joshua. And those are the words that we find so often. The Lord was with Noah. The Lord was with, we know, as the men would say of the nations to Abraham, the Lord is with you. As Potiphar would realize, and as the scripture says, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with David. The Lord was with Joshua. And this makes all the difference, This makes all the difference. The Lord was with Joshua. The Lord was with his people. And it closes on that triumphant note. Yes, his fame was in all the land, but the glory was all God's. And glory be to his name. This is the battle that Yahweh fought. And this is the battle that the Lord himself with us enables us with his presence to enable us to fight the battles here as we look forward to that heavenly Canaan. He gives us strength. He gives us help. He helps us to overcome obstacles that are beyond our resources. He is faithful. And it is this faithfulness with which the taking of Canaan begins. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your marvelous power and grace. And we are reminded in this scene, Lord God, what you desire of your people, and it is a worshipful obedience, a trust in you in all things and in your will and pleasure, and a willingness to follow, Lord, no matter what. And yet, Lord God, also to be able to trust that you will do what you say. And so, Lord God, may we do what you say. May we trust in you. Thank you, O God, that your mercies extend beyond a narrow tribe or a narrow nation. But Lord, extend to the ends of the earth, as it were, that you would gather and intercept us and make us inheritors of the promises. Father, thank you for that blessing. Thank you for the Savior whose blood and righteousness covers our soul and cleanses it. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy and power of your grace. And so, Lord, may we ourselves live in confidence of you, in that faith of you, and that trust in you, in all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.